A lot of what you read in the Gospel of Luke may be familiar to you, so much so that you've become sort of, I don't know, inoculated to it. It doesn't really impact you. It doesn't affect you. It's just a familiar story that you hear again. If you're one of those people who is close to or lives with another person who now has started to repeat their stories so that you've now heard the same story from that person a dozen times or so, you are now to the point where you hear story number 23, but you stop listening after the first few words of it once identified, right? I do that to my dad all the time. He looks at me like, are you listening to me? I don't have to. I can actually tell the story for you. And so it's not necessary for me to listen. It never changes. It's always the same story. It always ends the same way. What's amazing is if it's got a funny ending, he still laughs. He's told it 1,000 times. And he's just, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, when is this going to be over? So if you're like that, you know what I'm talking about. Here's the other side of that. If we do that to God's Word and count it as just a story, you're going to miss something. I don't want you to miss something. This isn't the result of forgetfulness. This isn't the result of mere repetition. What you find is that the Word of God, unlike our experiences and stories, is in fact dynamic. Meaning that it is always constantly working in us. It is alive. The Word of God is active and living, the Bible says. And so as a result of that, every time we come to it, it is not something that we approach for the sake of consideration. It is rather this, it is the truth of the Word of God that is delivered to us for the sake of transformation. It's a very different matter. With that in mind, let's talk about this from the perspective of understanding that as Jesus makes his entry into the city of Jerusalem, we are entering into the final phases. So we're going to have the section that's going to deal with his ministry in Jerusalem. We're going to have a section that's going to deal with the passion of the Christ, beginning with his arrest. And then we are going to have a section that deals with the ascension after his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. So all of this is going to be contained in these basic sections of text that we're going to study together. The largest of them is the one we enter into today as Jesus makes his triumphal entry. The problem is that not everybody's happy about Jesus coming. Not everybody is happy about him arriving in Jerusalem, especially in the way that he does. And so there will be a group of people who will rejoice and who will hang on his every word, and there will be a group of people who will resent everything about him and everything that he has to say. Nothing has changed. The world is exactly the same today. When confronted with the reality of Jesus, we either rejoice or we resent. Let's look at that, beginning with chapter 19. And in verse 28, it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And then they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is one of the most beautiful and signal moments that we have in Scripture. And it is one that draws us in so that we always, as believers, picture ourselves walking alongside Jesus, participating in the Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everything that was taking place at this moment is something that we are drawn to. And yet in the midst of that sense of drawing, we also know that there are others who feel very differently. Today, that will also be true. So as we talk about this, let's think of what is happening here as his arrival. Has Jesus been to Jerusalem before? He has. He came right after he was born, brought by his parents, and he was dedicated to the Lord. He came a second time when he was only 12. And then he got separated from his parents, and they found him after they had already started on their way home and had to come back looking for him in the temple, teaching the teachers. And you remember the famous saying, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been here, and where else should I be other than my Father's house?" Do you remember him coming back to Jerusalem? He didn't. All of the narrative that we have been studying for all of this time in Luke's gospel, or if you study in from any other gospel, Jesus doesn't come back to Jerusalem except on one occasion. And it was at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he faced the temptation of Satan, and he visited Jerusalem during that temptation experience when Satan took him and he stood at the pinnacle of the temple and he tempted him to throw himself down. Other than that, Jesus hasn't been in Jerusalem. All of his travels and all of his journey have taken him in and around, but never to the city itself. I find that interesting, but not something that we often think about. And so now that he is coming in fulfillment of prophecy, he is coming in fulfillment of Scripture, he is coming in order for everyone to see the arrival of the true King of Israel, the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in verses 28 through 40, as we just read, we see this arrival. Notice a couple of things about this. Jesus comes, and the first thing he does is he claims his property. He says, "Go to the city, you'll find a colt that no one has sat on. It is tied up, bring it to me. If anyone asks, tell them the Lord has need of it." What does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus prearranged that this colt would be there? Does this mean that he foreknew because he is God? Does this mean that the sovereign work of everything that was taking place, led and directed by the Father, was doing so in a way that would arrange matters so that Jesus, knowing what was happening, could do all of this? I don't know. Maybe yes to any one or all the above. Here's what I do know. I do know that Jesus Christ is described for us in John's gospel as, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and without Him there wasn't anything, so that all that was made by Him. The colt that was tied that belonged to someone else was made by Jesus." When he came in, he claimed that which was his own. Because what we fail to realize, all of everything is his. Sometimes we forget that we are but stewards in this life, and that we are a creation of God as well as everything else. We look at the earth as if it, in the universe, as if it is some sort of physical and material existence that we are somehow removed from. And certainly we have a distinctiveness within that created order. For we alone are made in the image of God. We alone have the eternal quality of the soul that He has instilled in each of us. But the reality is that we are still creations ourselves. And that He is Lord and owner, not us. Jesus claimed His property, but it also did so in fulfillment of prophecy. And we see that as the prophets had foretold of what would happen, Jesus is coming. They took Jesus and they lifted Him up in the same way that a king would be lifted up as he was ready to enter the city following a great conquest. And he was placed on the colt of the donkey. Now the difference is that a king who had had a military conquest or victory would have entered the city on a stallion or a horse of some type. But here we see something much lower. This was also foretold. What is it that is being described for us then? As Jesus claims his property, he also is declaring for us his humility. Isaiah said that Jesus would come as a servant. We're reminded repeatedly by the prophets that he would come in humility, and that he would not be one like other kings, but distinct from them. We see that in the very nature of how he enters in. But it also shows as the people started to cry out the display of his glory. And notice again what I read to you. It says, the disciples laid their cloaks. The disciples put them on the donkey. The disciples started to cry out. What we see is something that began with those who were closest to Jesus. And as they made their way along the road, it started to grow, gathering momentum as it went, so that others who were travelers coming to the city as well started to join the throng and cried out. Here's what we find from this. This wasn't just a mob scene. This was something that was building momentum from a widespread knowledge of what was real. Jesus had been doing ministry and had been doing work all throughout the land, and people were hearing about his miracles, and they were hearing about all of the amazing things he had taught them. Many of them probably had seen or witnessed some of this for themselves, and now they join in with the disciples. What does that tell us? It tells us that if the very closest ones to Jesus will not praise him, we shouldn't be surprised that those who are outside the family of faith won't either. But when the people of God are genuine and committed in their praise and worship and love and expression of faith in Jesus Christ, it becomes a momentous thing that starts to gather strength as we go, so that others are drawn in. Others see what is happening. They don't see what we do that elevates us, but they cannot deny what we do that exalts Christ. That's what he was doing. That's what they were doing. The arrival of Jesus then is something that we see as a result of the fulfillment of prophecy. We see all that is taking place that sets the stage, but yet with humility. And we see how the glory of God is being revealed as they declare and as they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In verse 19:41, then, at the conclusion of his triumphal entry, Jesus, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now that they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Following his arrival, Jesus, and even as part of that arrival, makes an announcement. This announcement is recorded for us in verses 41 through 44. And it begins with Jesus pausing on the road and gazing out at the city of Jerusalem. And then it says he wept. There is a brokenness in the heart of the Savior for those that he is going to encounter in the city that he knows are going to reject him. Many of which have already made that very clear. Jesus is well aware that his entrance into Jerusalem is going to ultimately result in his arrest and his crucifixion. He is well aware of the consequences of his return to the city and of all that is taking place there and how this is building. He is well aware of the time frame that is unfolding before him. And as he looks out upon them, it is with compassion. Even though the ones that he is compassionate toward are those that will have a hand in shouting, "Crucify." I can't wrap my mind around that. There are things that I want to connect with when I'm studying Scripture, and especially when we hear from Jesus and we see in him those things that are of the highest quality and calling for each of us. And yet I cannot for the life of me connect at an emotional and deeper intellectual level with what I am absolutely certain is going on. It is something that the only way we could ever know this sort of grace and mercy would require a supernatural intervention in our hearts and minds. It's not something that can be known emotionally. It's not something that can be known intellectually. It is something that can only be known spiritually. Therefore, to whatever degree we are able to discern and understand the depth of what is taking place in the heart of Jesus, the only way that that can happen is through the work of the Holy Spirit within. Jesus, as he looked out upon them, wept. It reminds us that we too are to have compassion for those who are lost, even those who oppose all that we stand for, and even those who would take our lives to silence our voices. Jesus had compassion without any sort of regard for the people to whom he was extending that compassion. What has happened to us so many times in the church in the modern era is that we have lost our sense of compassion for those who are distant from God. We no longer see ourselves as people who have been redeemed from that relationship of evil and sin that dominated us and led us to death. And so therefore we no longer identify with those who are living it daily. One of the reasons that church planting has become so popular, and one of the reasons that I want us to, at the very least, become a supporting church for a church plant somewhere, if not a sending church at some point, the reason is because there are a lot of people in our immediate area that are lost, that do not have faith in Christ. And one of the problems that you and I have in reaching them is that we want them to come to Temple Baptist Church. But Temple Baptist Church has 90 years of history as a traditional church. And there's an image in the mind of many people that says to them, one, I'm not sure what I'll find if I go in there. I'm not sure that I'll like it. I'm not sure that I'll be accepted. In fact, I'm pretty sure I won't. I don't know how to fit in that culture or environment. And while people don't think through that, that is kind of the process of thought that is going on in them. And many of those people are never going to come to Temple Baptist Church unless they can directly connect with somebody they trust and know. And unfortunately, the longer we are Christians and the more actively we become involved in church, the more distant and removed we are from those who are lost. It's a natural progression. I'm not telling you that it is 100% wrong. I'm telling you that there are some wrong consequences that come out of it if we're not careful. And so as a result, church plants come along. They don't have 90 years of history. They don't have usually the formality that is associated with a church that has grown up as a traditional church. They don't see that. They're not intimidated by size. Things like that. And so it's a church plant usually made up of a few people, usually a millennial leadership. So they're going to connect a little better. Somebody with a fairly sharp haircut and a really large beard. I can do the haircut thing. The beard is hopeless. I'd have to glue that on. I'm never going to have any hipster credentials. I mean, it's just not going to happen. And don't even say skinny jeans to me. I can't even, I can't even have that conversation. So these people are more comfortable many times. And as a result, church plants have the ability to reach people that sometimes traditional churches don't. Now, does that mean that there's something wrong with us? No, it means that we, if we do not lose our compassion for the lost, will constantly be innovating and looking for ways to find avenues into the culture around us to reach the lost, because it's not about Temple Baptist Church. It's about sharing the gospel. Jesus wept. We need to do likewise. Rather than complaining about the condition of the culture around us, what if our hearts were broken for those who are lost in their sin? Jesus wept, and so then they make their way and they cry out. So Jesus had compassion, but Jesus also declared that destruction would come. In 70 AD, the words of Jesus come true as the Roman legions come down and they establish a barricade around the city of Jerusalem. They build a rampart that goes up to the top of the wall, and it allows them to, by sheer force of numbers, pour over that wall and then in the process breach that wall, so that the walls around the city of Jerusalem, which had fortified it for hundreds, now thousands of years, are torn down to the ground. Jesus said, so that not one stone stood atop another. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that the only thing left were three towers, and it was left simply to show what had been and what now was. And the people of Jerusalem were dispersed, and the city was no more. We know that ultimately they would return. We know that ultimately it would be rebuilt yet again. But here, the words of Jesus in such a brief time would be fulfilled, so that some of the people, perhaps, who heard him declare this or who knew of its declaration could have possibly even still been around at its destruction. Here's the reality. When Jesus comes, and when he announces, and when he arrives, and when he declares, there will always be a rejoicing for those who embrace that message. There will be resentment for those who don't embrace it, or don't like it, or don't accept it. But the end result of whatever he says is always going to be the same. When Jesus says, I am coming again, and we believe that with all our hearts, there are an equal number of people, I'm sure, throughout the world, and perhaps many times more, who do not believe it. It will not change the result, so that the day will come. When he arrives, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. It isn't to prove that we were right to believe him. It is to inspire us to share that truth with others, that they too may believe. His arrival, followed by his announcement of the destruction of the city, his compassion for the lost, then leads to his entrance into the temple. There are two stories in verses 19, verses 45 through 48, and then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, two stories which show his authority. So we see the arrival, we see the announcement, and now the authority. Look at the first of the stories. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on all his words. Jesus' authority is expressed when he comes into the temple. What does he see? He sees these folks who have come from many, many miles, who have traveled great distances to be there. They have an obligation to offer a sacrificial offering that is part of the worship ritual that they have come to participate in. They are required by the priestly leadership of the temple to pay a temple tax. I read that and I thought, maybe we could do that. You know, but no, I don't think so. And so they have to pay a temple tax. So they're selling sacrificial animals and birds, and they are doing so at inflated, vastly inflated rates. So that it isn't something that the priest have said, okay, in order for the people to participate in this, these are the things they will need. Vendors and merchants must set up somewhere around the city in order to meet the needs of those folks. This is something they've said, well, if they're going to do it anyway, we might as well get a cut. And so they let them set up booths in the temple. It was a carnival atmosphere, and there was no semblance of prayer or worshipfulness. And as Jesus came in, he was angered by this. And when he entered the temple, it says that he drove them out and he ran them away. And he declared to them that my house shall be a house of prayer. Prayer is the means by which we communicate with God, so that we hear what he has to say, as well as expressing what he has stirred in our hearts. Prayer is the intimacy of the relational experience that we have in our walk with God that results in our spiritual growth and transformation and development. Without prayer, we dry up. Without prayer, we ultimately die. Without prayer, we are a one-way street that is eventually going to lead to a dead end. We are a cesspool that will eventually dry up. Prayer, if there is no in and out, there is no ebb and flow, there is no relational exchange, then we do not grow. Prayer is not to be rote, ritual, and routine, although there are some that we certainly should memorize and we should repeat occasionally. Prayer is to be the expression of one's heart as well as the attention of one's life. Jesus said, my house is to be a house of prayer. His authority was expressed in no uncertain terms, leaving no one to guess what was at stake. But notice how his authority is explained in verses 1 through 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. And he answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? And if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The authority that they were seeking or asking about was a common thing. Most teachers would show some connection to a former teacher or rabbi, someone who had led them. And so the authority of whatever it is that they're teaching would be based on what they had learned. This was the question they were asking. Jesus always taught on his own authority. And we see that later on, so that when Jesus says to the disciples, when he gives to them the Great Commission, he begins that by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And so the authority of Christ was always his own authority. Was he teaching by the authority of God? He was, but let's not forget, he is God. And so it is his own authority. It doesn't need any other ascription in order for it to be valid. And they say to him, by what authority? Does the creation demand justification from the Creator? Certainly not. It is the same scenario in Job's life when he declared of God and demanded of God that he explain himself. And God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Jesus simply used a milder form of deflection to help them understand. He put them in a lose-lose situation. And here's the thing. We find ourselves in the same situation. I mean, just think about the question. Was John's teaching from God or was it from man? Well, it was from God. What did John teach? Repent. Have you repented? Well, in 1972... Done anything that you need to repent for since then? Nope, I'm good. You're also brain damaged. You see my point? You say, well, that was just about the Pharisees, and that was about the Sadducees and the scribes and the people that didn't like Jesus and the people that he was in conflict with. That's not about us. We love Jesus. Do we? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The very words that Jesus used to explain his authority are words that convict the heart of even the most ardent follower of Christ. As a reminder to us, we are always in contention between our own authority and surrender to that and the authority of Christ, which constantly calls us upward. We're no different. I'm as arrogant as the most arrogant Pharisee that ever walked the earth. We are no different. For I am in need of compassion that flows from grace and mercy, not justice. I want God to render justice, just not to me. For if he does, I am done. And you too. What is the point? The point is this: the authority of Christ extends to all. It was extending in those moments to those who opposed him. And even though he was able to deflect and explain that authority in a way that brought it home, they still didn't get it, and so they declared ignorance. Do you see that ignorance is our only option if we do not embrace surrender? You either surrender or you remain ignorant. You plead ignorance. Jesus demands for us a position that either is surrendered and humble before him or one that arrogantly clings to its own ignorance. The authority was explained when Jesus said, "Well, if you don't know, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So what do we see? We see the transition that takes place from the travel narrative into the Jerusalem narrative as Jesus makes his entrance into the city. The people rejoice and declare with praise and worship his entrance, for he is the King, he is the Lord of Lords. And so there's an excitement and an enthusiasm that builds momentum and grows as he comes in. All of it began with just his few disciples gathered around him, worshiping and praising. God has called us to do likewise, to rejoice over Jesus so that others may see him in us and be drawn to him as well. But we also find in this passage, we find something else. We find that there is a challenge that challenges our hearts, just as it did those of that day. It challenges us to recognize that Jesus has called us to be people of prayer, to be people of intimate relationship with God that goes beyond the ritual, that goes beyond the cultural, that goes beyond the material. That's sometimes very difficult for us to do. God has called us to something deeper and more profound. And in so doing, we will understand more completely when we surrender to his authority. So what will it be for you? Will you rejoice? or will you resent?